And we're in the middle of the book of Genesis. I was just looking back on my notes. I didn't get the exact time, but I know that in March we were in the early chapter 1 of Genesis in March of last year. So we've been a little bit now for a year. But really, if you think about it, it doesn't seem like it. In the other sense, though, it seems like a long time, but we've done half of the book, which is 25 chapters, so that's an average of 52 weeks. It's an average of a half a chapter a week since we only come there. It's been a little over a year. A few side, you know, excursions, but I'm saying that's an average of a half a chapter a week, so it's not moving as slowly as you think. Now, if we'd been studying a year every day, of course, it'd be much quicker. But half a chapter a week average. Nevertheless, you are to be commended for your endurance and patience and continuance and coming to hear the Word of God, because the subject, the fact of Christian growth is not an overnight thing, and it is not something that just is zapped immediately into us. It is a process like we see in the natural world of growing and maturing in the things of God and applying ourselves to the Scripture and applying the Scripture to our lives. And so it is an ongoing thing, and certainly nothing better that we can do with our time. We come to the middle of the book of Genesis. We note there is this power struggle that will occur with the life of Esau and Jacob. And I would remind you again that in this portion of the Word of God, that the early chapters of the book of Genesis begin with a power struggle of sorts and the question of ruling and who will rule. And when we come to the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, we'll find again that this question of who will rule will be prominent in those last chapters. And now in the middle of the book, we see a power struggle too between the men Esau and Jacob. We pick up in chapter 25, verse 19, as we begin the study of the life of Esau and Jacob. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days were to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, or he boiled beans. And Esau came from the field, and Esau was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, that is the beans that he'd boiled, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now this is an amazing thing when we think about it. The fact, again, Isaac is brought before us. Isaac does not play a very prominent role in the book of Genesis. He sort of recedes into the background. We'll pick him up again in chapter 26 for a little bit. And yet he doesn't play a very prominent role. But Jacob will. And Jacob will occupy a number of the chapters, beginning here in chapter 25 and carrying on for several chapters. Isaac was 40 when he took Rebekah to wife, as it says in verse 20. And in verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when she bare the boy, so that was 20 years that Rebekah had remained barren. Isaac prayed to the Lord in verse 21 for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord heard him and answered his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. And then in verse 22 it says that when she realized that she had conceived, and when she realized that God had done this thing, she questioned, why, if it be so, why am I thus? In other words, if God has done this thing and answered prayer and allowed me to conceive, why is this struggle going on within me? Why am I in this situation? And the Lord answers her in a staggering way, two nations are in thy womb. Now, that would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? In the first place, you're a woman who's been barren. You haven't been able to have children for over 20 years. And now you become pregnant through God's miraculous supernatural power of opening your womb that was previously closed in that sense. And so God announces to you, you're going to have twins. Now that in itself would be miraculous enough, but God doesn't stop there. He says the twins that you have will ultimately become two nations. I mean, imagine if God were to say to you that you're going to bear twins and those two boys will head up two nations of people. It was a staggering promise to Rebekah. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy womb or thy bowels, and the one people shall be strong and the other, the elder shall serve the younger. It just meant the inner, you know, inside of you. What does yours say there, Susan, instead of bowels? From your womb or from your... Yeah. Body. Yeah, body. It's just a way of expressing from inside of you or from inside your body, that type of thing. The bowels meant this section, you know, down in here. Well, not just the intestines. Oftentimes, the whole inner person, you know. And it was very expressive. For instance, in the New Testament where it talks about the heart of man, the Greeks especially looked at the heart, the cardia, as being an organ that was expressive of the inner man, because sometimes you can visibly see the heart. If you get emotionally charged up, you can actually see what a person is feeling by the way their heart is beating, you know. And so they looked at that in that sense, although the heart, the cardia, probably refers more to not just the inner man, but the mind as well. So they had different expressions, but it just means bowels of mercy, because, you know, we talk about a gut feeling, you see, and it says the bowels of mercy, because that's where you feel with. And so they used that in the New Testament to speak of the center of feeling. We talked about the kidneys as being the reins. And so on. So they had, you know, ways that they expressed anatomically the body to convey other truths. But here it just means from within you. You could just as easily say from within you. We think of bowels, we think of, you know, something entirely different. We say, boy, they were way off on their anatomy, but that's not exactly, you know, what... Yeah, right, yeah. That's when you look for a marginal reference, you know, or something... maybe another word there. But it means from within. Now, a conflict is set up with Esau and Jacob, and we see their struggle. We see it beginning in the womb in verses 22 and 23. Now, what those two boys were kicking up, we don't know. But evidently it was something serious that caused Rebekah to say to the Lord, why am I thus? And, of course, many women who have been pregnant, you know, can relate to that. But this was something more. And there was a struggle that was set up within them between the two children, even in the womb. Isn't that amazing that these two were struggling even in the womb? And that's where the conflict between Jacob and Esau begins. And we'll discuss that later because it's very important when we come to Romans chapter 9 to see what God says to Rebekah at this point. I just make mention of the fact that God does not say at this point, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He never said that to Rebekah at all. And that's important. You'll see what we mean with that when we come to Romans chapter 9 as Paul interprets these things. There was a conflict in their birth. You notice in verse 25, the first came out red and he was covered with hair and they called his name Esau. And then in verse 26, the other came out and his hand took hold on Esau's heel and his name was called Jacob. So there was a conflict even in their birth as one comes out and the other grabs hold of his heel on the way out. An amazing thing with very prophetic significance. So there was a conflict in their birth. And then in their names. Esau was probably nicknamed Red. He may have been, had red hair because he came out and he was red, it says. And later on he's going to be called Red. But Red, too, has to do with the fact of the earth. Adam came from the red mud banks, evidently, of the, or red clay banks, perhaps, of the ground there in the Garden of Eden. And that he was an earth man. Esau was an earth man. Jacob, when he comes out, he's called Jacob, which means the supplanter or the heel catcher. So there was a conflict there. He grabbed him by the heel, and they named him the heel catcher, the supplanter. Names were significant in the Bible. What does that mean, the supplanter, the heel catcher? Well, think of it. You're running along, right? Somebody comes behind you and grabs your heel. What happens? You fall. You see? They tripped you up. See, that's a conflict. There's nothing aggravating like that. You ever walk in school in line, somebody always stepping on your feet or stepping on your shoes when they're behind you, or, you know, that type of thing. Well, that's the idea behind this, that Jacob was the heel catcher. He was always tripping Esau up. So there was a conflict that was set up between the two of them. The principle now that comes into play that we mentioned, I think, last Monday night is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And we might just turn there. Let's turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 46, yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 46. Now, the context has to do with the resurrection. But in telling us of the resurrection, a principle is brought out here that we find consistent throughout the Word of God, and it's this in verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now he's talking here about Adam and Christ. And he says the first man that came was Adam, who was of the earth. The second was the Lord from heaven, who is Christ. And the principle of verse 46 is that the earthly comes first, and after that, the spiritual. Now let me explain to you what I believe this means as we see it in the Word of God. We've already seen this in the lives of a couple of other brothers. The first pair that was brought out to us in the Bible were Cain and Abel. When Cain was born, she named him Cain, which means, I've gotten a man. The reason why she named him that evidently was because God had promised her that Eve would have a seed, a promised seed. And when Cain was born, she said, he's the one. And he turned out to be the first murderer, in the Bible. When Abel was born, she called him wind, empty, vanity. And he turned out to be the one who followed the Lord. The first one was of the earth. The second one was the spiritual one. when we come to the birth of the two first children of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God says, "Nothing doing. Isaac is the one." You see? And there we see again, as the same thing we'll see with Jacob and Esau and Jacob, that God is bypassing the natural order. This is the principle of that which is earthly first and that which is spiritual. God bypasses the natural order. The natural order is to take the firstborn. You see? And God will bypass that. And God will not operate that way. Spiritual blessing will not come in a natural way. Spiritual blessing will come through God's prerogative, God's choosing, God's sovereignty, and it will come by His grace and supernatural power, often bypassing the very natural order of things. And that's a principle that pervades a lot of areas in life. You look at Christians sometimes, and it seems like they might be a motley crew. And that's the very thing that Paul will say in 1 Corinthians. He'll say that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. He says that you see your own calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. God bypassing the natural order. And this principle holds true in many other places. You see, the same thing, we come to the birth, the blessing upon Joseph's children at the end of the book of Genesis. Rather than the firstborn of Joseph, if you've ever read that account, you know how Joseph tries to switch blind Jacob's hands. Jacob's blind by then. So Joseph brings the kids to him to have them blessed, and he switches them around, and Jacob switches his hands, and Joseph says, "No, you got it wrong," and no, he said, "No, I don't," and he bypasses Manasseh for Ephraim, because God is bypassing the natural order and saying, "Look, blessing's not going to come in that natural way. I will provide the supernatural blessing. It won't be by nature. It won't be in man's way. It won't be by man's doing, or the way you think it's going to be. It'll be according to my choosing." And that's going to be the way it is with Esau and Jacob. Sovereignty will come into play and is a very key word. And yet, we'll see, of course, responsibility as well. Now, let's turn up to the next to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude. Esau, the scripture tells us, was a man of the earth. He was an earthly man. In Jude, verse 19, the little book just before the book of Revelation, it says in verse 19, as Jude is talking about these false teachers, he says in verse 19, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, or natural, devoid of the Spirit of God." Having not the Spirit. They are sensual. And the word sensual means they are natural. You see that in Jude 19? What does yours say, Betty? It does? Okay. What does yours say, Susan? Mere natural instincts. That's the idea. Earthly, mere natural instincts. Why? That's all they can follow. They don't have the Spirit, you see. And here is the key. Esau was a man of the earth, mere natural man. As it says in Jude, they follow their own natural instincts. Why do they do that? It's all they've got. Do what comes natural. Well, they can't do anything else. They don't have the Spirit of God. It's another way of saying they're not a believer. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's back up to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and see this again. Yes, because Esau represents to us as a man of the earth the natural man as opposed to the spiritual man. The natural man as opposed to the spiritual man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read the passage beginning from verse 19 just to give the flow of what is said here. 1 Corinthians 2, I said chapter, did I say 19? I meant verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. There is no 19. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, verse 9, you see, is not, I mean, I know this verse is sometimes used, and we've probably mentioned this in our class before, that some use this verse to say, heaven's going to be a wonderful place. It's going to be so wonderful that eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor is entered in the heart of man, you know, the things that God has prepared. But if you notice, he goes right on to say in verse 10, these are not things we do not know. He says, God has revealed these things unto us. What he's saying is this, that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man. In other words, not by natural means. Not by the eye gate, not by the ear gate, not by the normal way that you perceive things. We don't perceive the things of God that way. God reveals things to us by his Spirit. And the Spirit of God searches all things, even the deep things of God. You, as a believer, have the potential to understand the deep things of God. They're not just locked up to the elite group. If you have the Spirit of God, and you do have the Spirit of God if you're a believer, you have the potential to understand the deep things of God. Now, don't be upset by the fact that, well, it seems to me sometimes I can't even understand the shallow things of God. Again, the process of spiritual growth, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, learning the things of God, getting into the Word of God, learning truth, building on that truth, and building on that truth. It's not, you know, an overnight process. But the point is that God has given us His Spirit. It's just simply... It's just as simple in this sense as if Heather had written a book and gave me the book, and I read the book and I said, I don't know what in the world she's talking about, you know? And so I said, well, now what do I do? Well, the best thing I can do is go to Heather and say, now, Heather, when you wrote this chapter here, what did you mean by this? That'd be the logical place to go, wouldn't it? She wrote it. Well, who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Through inspiration, the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the author of the book. And we have resident within us the author of the book who's able to take the truth and reveal it to us. Now, he doesn't just unfold it all at once, you see. It doesn't operate in that particular way. We probably couldn't take it if he did. But he unfolds it to us as we get into the Word of God. And the potential is there for us to know the deep things of God. In verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. In other words, how come I can communicate with you as a human being and I can't communicate with a dog? I really don't know what my dog is thinking, do I? I laugh sometimes at the comics that here's what your pet is really thinking, you know. And you think, boy, he's sitting there thinking, you know, I'm such a nice guy and all, and the dog got this little thing over, you know, saying, what is this idiot doing now or something, you know, as the dog sits there and smiles. You really don't know what your pet is thinking. I can't communicate with an animal. I can't tell him how I feel. He can't tell me how I feel. He can't tell me how I feel. Whatever. Anyway. Because there's two different spirits, you see. But what the point here in verse 11 is this, It's the same way with God. Unless you have the Spirit of God, you're not going to be able to know spiritual truth. Men can communicate with men because we have the same kind of spirit. In the same way, God can communicate with us because of His Spirit. That's why it goes on to say in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now in verse 14 he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But the one that is spiritual is able to discern, judges all things. In other words, is able to discern spiritual truth. And yet, he himself is judged of no man. In other words, people can't really figure you out, you know, because they don't understand you, because they're not on that same spiritual plane. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here's a passage that tells us that the natural man is opposed to the spiritual man. You should never be surprised if someone who doesn't know the Lord doesn't understand this thing called Christianity. You know, and can't appreciate the things that a Christian can appreciate. And can't discern spiritual truth. They might scratch at the surface here and there and pick up a few moral precepts and, you know, some of the things that are common to men in the grace of God. But as far as the ability to discern spiritual things, they don't have the capacity for it. It's like talking nuclear physics to, you know, an aborigine or something. I mean, they just don't, they're not on the same wavelength. They just don't have it. But we as believers have the Spirit of God. And we are able to understand spiritual truth. And the natural man, that is the one, as we saw in Jude, that is devoid of the Spirit of God, is not able to receive spiritual truth. Esau represents the man of the earth, the natural man, as opposed to the spiritual man. The second point is this. Esau represents to us the flesh. By the word flesh, in the New Testament sense, we mean that which is at enmity with God. And we won't trace it tonight, but it's an interesting study in the Word of God to trace the ancestors of Esau. The ancestors of Esau begin, I'll just put them down for you to look at. Well, they don't begin, but we see in the line of Esau several interesting characters in the Word of God. One of them, one of the descendants of Esau, is called Amalek. Amalek. We find him in Genesis chapter 36, but we find him again when the children of Israel are coming out of the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 17. Amalek attacks them from behind, and they do battle with Amalek, and the Amalekites are a constant enemy of the people of God. They are those who are opposed to the people of God. One of the descendants of Amalek, one of the kings of the Amalekites, was a man named Agag. You find Agag in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was the king of the Amalekites. And Saul disobeyed God. God said, wipe the Amalekites out. They're a constant enemy. Saul said, okay. And he went to do it, but he spared Agag. And you, if you ever hear that, read that story, you know how Samuel the prophet came, and Saul says, oh, I've done everything God said to do. And Samuel says, what's that bleeding that I hear? How come I hear those sheep? God told you to destroy them all. Well, I mean, I spared a few, you know, and I spared Agag, and he says, God told you to destroy him. And it was that incident that was the last straw in the life of, Saul. Saul, King Saul. And it was that disobedience that ultimately that act of disobedience which caused God to remove him from the position of being king. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And of course, there's a great spiritual lesson there. Samuel the prophet took the sword and hacked him to pieces. And the spiritual lesson is that we're to be merciless when it comes to the flesh. We want to spare the flesh. We want to spare that within us which is at enmity with God. God says, take the sword. Take the word of God. Mortify, therefore, Paul says, keep in the place of death the members, you see, which are, and he goes on in the book of Colossians to describe that. After Agag, there's another individual in 1 Samuel called Doeg. He was an Edomite. 1 Samuel 22:7. David's on the run. He comes to Abimelech the priest, and Saul finds out that he goes there and that Abimelech the priest helps him. And so he goes back to the priest and says, why'd you help David? Shouldn't have done that. And he lines up all the priests of God. What a thing to do, to go into the temple and take all the priests of God and Levites. And now he says, kill them. And nobody would do it except one fellow who steps up, Doeg, the Edomite, who was a descendant of Esau. And he killed the priest of God there on the spot, which was a serious, serious offense. But anyway, he comes from the same line of Esau. Somebody you may be a little bit more familiar with was a man named Haman. Haman appears in the book of Esther. And Haman's got a wonderful idea of how he's going to destroy the people of God. And that's what the book of Esther is on. Haman is a direct descendant of Esau. Haman is an Agagite, an Amalekite. And as such, he is opposed to the people of God. Of course, there's another interesting character when we come to the New Testament, whose name is Herod. The Bible tells us that Herod was in the Greek spelling, an Idumean, which is from the Hebrew. He was an Edomite from Edom. He was in the line of Esau. What do you find Herod doing? Killing the babies and attempting to put to death the newborn Messiah, who was anywhere from, you know, several months to almost a couple of years old, because he slayed all the babies that were 2 years old and younger, so he wouldn't miss any. Again, you see, wherever Esau's line, isn't this interesting? What a coincidence, you know? What a coincidence. How is it a coincidence? Of course, it isn't a coincidence at all, but this is his line, and they're always at enmity with the people of God, wherever they show up in his line, you see. And so, in that sense, Esau represents to us that which is at enmity with God. And as a nation, ultimately, when you come to a little book in the Bible that's one page in most Bibles, the book of Obadiah has to do with the nation of Edom. The nation that descended from the loins of Esau. Edom was Esau's other name. Edom means red. And the nation of Edom, of course, in the book of Obadiah, is a nation that God is going to judge because they are opposed to the plan of God. They're opposed to the purposes of God. They're opposed to the people of God as a nation. And they were direct descendants from Esau. And so we find the Word of God consistent throughout. These things that are represented to us there are not me jumping in here and saying, well, I'd like for him to mean this. Because wherever you find him cropping up, that's what he means. That which is opposed to the people of God and that which is opposed to God's purposes and God's plans. So he represents to us the natural man as opposed to the spiritual man. He represents the flesh, that which is at enmity with God. And he represents also the nation of Edom that is opposed to the plan and the purpose and the people of God. And we're going to look at this character known as Esau. We'll do that in our next study together, but this gives us a little bit of introduction to his background and a little bit to do with his character, although we'll see that coming out more in the rest of the 25th chapter when we look at that together, Lord willing, next time. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then those that need to go can do so, and if you have questions, feel free to ask them, and we'll go into this a little bit more. Our Father, we're thankful again for the Word of God. We are again amazed at the remarkable consistency of the Bible and how these things are not placed there by accident, but you put them there as landmarks for us to see, as road signs and warning signs and indicators to show us the very nature of spiritual things and of that which is opposed to spiritual things. We pray that we might gather much instruction and encouragement from your word, and we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Church than baptism. Very effective means whereby the position of a believer in union with Christ can be taught, and therefore of tremendous importance. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for baptism and what it symbolizes and what it teaches. We're thankful for the invisible reality that through faith we are placed in union with Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for proclaiming to men that we have union with Jesus Christ and for giving an answer of a clear conscience toward God because of our union with Him. And we're thankful for this particular means to express it in Christ's name. Amen. One announcement before we go, and that is the next area we need to cover in systematic theology is anthropology. And I'm just going to be very plain with you and say I'm still sweating over it. And I've been working on it for a long time. There are still some areas in my own mind that I want to clarify, and I haven't got them clarified yet. And consequently, I don't want to pick up and begin teaching an area that I am not adequately prepared to teach. I'm working on it, and I'll continue to work on it. I think maybe within 3 or 4 months that I'll have it ready to go. And I know a number of you have asked about, aren't we going to cover anthropology? And that really is the major area that remains. And we are, but Pastor Teacher's got to get ready first. And there are certain areas that I just... being 23 years of age, you just haven't had the opportunity to get everything done. Consequently, we will pick up something that I think is very particularly vital at Beth Haven, and I think it's the area in which we're weak. You ever stop to think that if you, say, come twice a week for a year, you probably will only study two books? Now, and the reason being, we go slow. Like, where do we get in 1 Corinthians? Just verse 1, Sunday morning, and I believe this is the way to do it. The Holy Spirit gave His Word to us a word at a time, and therefore we studied a word at a time. Very carefully, but it does take a long time. I think we're on Revelation, what, a year and a half? Something like a year and a half. We've been in the Old Testament about 8 months, and we're up to chapter 6, we're just up to the flood. Consequently, going at that rate, we get a good detailed look at Scripture. But what we tend to miss is very often getting that overall picture. Consequently, I've been working for about 3 months in another area that is just, for most people, I think, complete blindness. And that's in the area of starting with Haggai, going through minor prophets. Not verse by verse, but going through the minor prophets in this way. Three things. Number one, take the book of Haggai, and we'll apply the same procedure to each one of the minor prophets. Haggai, what's its content? What's in it? What's in it? Good subject, isn't it? So that we'll spend some time with Haggai. What is in it? Just content is all we'll be looking at. I won't be going you know, carefully one verse at a time, because that would take time. But what is standoff? What is the content of the book of Haggai? Number two, what is the theme of the book of Haggai? Each prophet has a particular theme that he will drum on and emphasize over and over again. What is the theme of Haggai? I think it's got a good area. And then last of all, in the book of Haggai, what is its Christology? In other words, Christ said the Old Testament spoke of him, and in going through Haggai, we will look at each verse from the standpoint of, we will analyze a verse carefully if it's a messianic prophecy. In other words, if there's Christology in it. Now, the time on this will take probably, at the most, two sessions per prophet. So it will be Haggai, its content, theme, and Christology, 2 weeks. Then we'll look at Zechariah, its contents, its theme, and its Christology, 2 weeks, and so forth, down through the minor prophets. And I'll just guarantee that the feel of most Christians for these books is probably nil. And yet these prophets, I don't know why they ever got called minor, they have a potent message for it. So it will not be exegetical, verse-by-verse study of those that we'll be covering next. It will be getting a grasp of a section of Scripture on which most of us are probably completely out in the dark, in order to have somewhat of a good understanding. It's just like going through the Old Testament. We're going to continue to go through the Old Testament in a very careful verse-by-verse way, like we're doing on Sunday evenings. But though I do plan to live to be 103, I don't think I'll be able to do it. I don't think we'll ever get through the Old Testament. Not at that rate. That doesn't mean we're going to, you know, start going fast. But it does mean I don't think we'll be able to do it. There isn't much time to learn God's Word, you know? 66 books, and if you spent 6 months study on each one, which is very little, 6 months study on each one, there's 33 years. So you're, and that's a hunk out of life. So, but again, we'll continue to go very carefully and very slowly on Sunday evenings, but at the same time, I think we definitely need to get some of this big picture, and we'll begin with that in terms of the book of Haggai. To spare embarrassment, you might want to get it marked before you arrive, and not only get it marked, but also go through, and if you have a reasonably new Bible, and be sure that all the pages are unhooked, that'll spare embarrassment, and you might crinkle Haggai just a little bit, just lightly, so that you can handle it with some dexterity, and we'll begin in that particular area next week. Slowly, on Sunday evenings, but at the same time, I think we definitely need to get some of this big picture, and we'll begin with that in terms of the book of Haggai. To spare embarrassment, you might want to get it marked before you arrive, and not only get it marked, but also go through, and if you have a reasonably new Bible, and be sure that all the pages are unhooked, that'll spare embarrassment, and you might crinkle Haggai just a little bit, just lightly, so that you can handle it with some dexterity, and we'll begin in that particular area next week.